Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. We've entitled the message, An Eternal Priesthood, An Eternal Priesthood. And if you just joined us maybe for the first time on Sunday morning, we're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, and this is a deep book. This is a book that brings a Christian to maturity, and boy, this morning will absolutely be no different. So we pick it up now in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office and commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendant from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men received tithes, but in that case, one received them of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to a section that can be regarded as extremely difficult, but it's necessary. There are many aspects of the process of growth that are difficult, but they're very much necessary for maturing. And so I pray this morning that we would have a heart to want to learn this morning, that we would engage ourselves in this passage before us, that we would recognize that this portion of the service is the worship service. There's no greater moment in the worship service when Jesus is more exalted than through the teaching of the Word. So, Lord, we want to worship you the remainder of this service. We want to continue to worship you. So we pray that our minds would not wander this morning, but we would fully give ourselves to the Lord so that you might change us from the inside out. Lord, we thank you for this nation of ours, and we think of this three-day weekend that many have enjoyed, Lord. It was brought about by a great price. There was a price that was paid. And we thank you for the men and women that are currently serving to protect us, Lord, in this wonderful, wonderful nation that you've allowed us to be part of. We thank you so much, Lord, for the men and women that sacrificed so that we could be here this morning worshiping you and having the freedom to be able to do that. We pray for our president that he would feel the same way, Lord, that he would come to know you and trust you, and he would have a grateful heart and be proud and excited to be an American and to be thankful. And I pray that he would come to know you and trust you. I pray, Lord, for the Senate and Congress, the same thing, that these men and women would be worthy of honor and respect. And our Governor Jerry Brown, I pray for his soul this day, Lord, that you too would enlighten him, that he might see you as the way, the truth, and the life, that he might too be born again. We thank you for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, and I pray that you bless those pastors that are going to be teaching with the Word, Lord, that they would preach the Word, they would give the meaning of the text that they're going to teach this morning, not springboard all over the place, but actually teach the Bible this morning. Help them to be disciplined to do that this morning. Lord, we pray for our missions and the missionaries that we support as a congregation. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate this morning, that you continue to bless them, Lord, as they teach the Word. Thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you for La Misión, Lord, and Tijuana there, and Baja, we thank you for their faithfulness. And India, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob, and the Myanmar Young Crusaders, and U-Turn for Christ, and God's Chosen People, and the Gideons, and it just goes on and on. And we thank you for these men and women that in some cases risk their lives to get the truth out. Be with them on this Lord's Day. So I pray now, Lord, that this word would find a place in our hearts. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave this place this morning. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Often I've quoted a number of times Augustine, and I want a great quote from Augustine this morning as we begin, and I read this quote, and I want you to think of the passage that is before us. Augustine once said, "The New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New." Now that is clearly seen this morning here in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. The author now begins to return back to the subject that he started earlier in chapter 5 with the individual by the name of Melchizedek. Now, the name Melchizedek is mentioned three times in Scripture. Now, I'm going to lump kind of the Hebrew passage together, but it's mentioned three times. The very first time Melchizedek's name is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through verse 24. The date of this is 2000 BC. It's an encounter that Abraham has with a man that the Bible calls a king and a priest. 1,000 years goes by, and we receive the next portion of Scripture with his name in it. And this was 1,000 years later, under inspiration of King David, the psalmist, in Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So what we have this morning is the illumination of those passages. The writer of Hebrews says God promised 1,000 years after the initial encounter with Abraham and Melchizedek that God was going to set up a priesthood that would have no end. God even put his name and stamp on it that there is coming a priesthood that will be different from any other priesthood or any other priest that man has ever envisioned or has ever known of. It's going to be radically different. And that's the portion that we're looking at this morning. Now, it's hard for us to really grapple with how loyal the Jews were to the priesthood. I mean, you really can't separate the priesthood from Judaism or from Israel. I mean, it is literally ingrained in them. I mean, it's in the fiber of their being. They are loyal and committed to the priesthood. And the priesthood I'm referring to is the Aaronic priesthood, that which was through Aaron, and of course, the Levites that came along to help minister in the entire process. It's so entrenched that the writer now of Hebrews dedicates four whole chapters to dealing with the priesthood. Now, if you've ever doubted that it was important, well, this book will convince you it is extremely important, four whole chapters. And what this first chapter is dealing with here in chapter 7 is the person of the priesthood. We eventually will get into the work of the priest, but this seventh chapter is really concerned about the person of the priesthood. Now, we make a transition this morning in our study of the book of Hebrews. The first six chapters of Hebrews have dealt with a superior person, Jesus Christ. We've just concluded that last week. But now in chapters 7 through 10, we come now to the second section of Hebrews, and this deals with a superior priesthood, that of Jesus Christ. There's no priesthood that surpasses that of Jesus. So in this seventh chapter, just to kind of give you the direction we're going to be going, this seventh chapter deals with the better priesthood. Chapter 8 deals with a better covenant. Chapter 9 deals with a better sanctuary. And chapter 10 deals with a better sacrifice. You see, all four chapters deal with the priesthood. It's extremely important. Now, we keep in mind that the book of Hebrews is a book that was written to bring Christians to maturity. We would say to grow up, and that's really what this book's about. Now, how do we grow up? Well, the three basic point outline of the book is the way that the writer brings his followers to maturity. First of all, by describing how superior Jesus is. Secondly, to describe Jesus' priesthood. And then thirdly, the way of faith. There's nothing greater than placing your faith in Jesus Christ. So those are the three basic tenures, or say, the pillars that this author uses to bring the believer to maturity. Now, I prefaced this before, and I got to say, this is a deep book. And I'm sure you pretty much got that this morning as we read those 10 verses, and you're thinking, where in the world am I? I mean, where are we going? What is going on here? And I mean, make no mistake about it, this is deep stuff that we're looking at. But I want you to think about something. If we'll study this book, if we'll get engaged in this book, and we'll follow along, and we'll really be here in the study of this book, when we're done with this book, you're going to be a solid Christian. You're going to be a mature Christian. If you've desired and have a heartbeat that you want to grow in Jesus, you need to be engaged this morning as we continue in our study of this book. This is all part of the process of maturing as a Christian. We look back on our growth process. There's certain things that we wish that we wouldn't have had to go through in the growth process, but we look back now and we say, well, it was necessary. It was necessary. I had to learn that. It's all part of where I'm at today. And so it's part of that process. Now, believe me, when we get to verses 9 and 10, oh my goodness, OMG, when we get to verses 9 and 10. Now, don't look there. Don't cheat. Right away, their minds are going, I'm going to go there right now. No, you're not. You just stop. We're going to get there. But this passage is an amazing passage. If God had not inspired this writer to write this, there are some things about the Old Testament we would never get. So we are privileged this morning to have this portion before us. Now here's the thought of our passage. The priesthood of Jesus supersedes that of Aaron's through being eternal, kingly, and reigning in righteousness and peace. Aaron could never claim that. There isn't any priest that could ever claim that, of being that of eternal, being that of kingly. There's no priest that's ever a king, but this particular priest is a king. And so here's how we're going to break it down. In verses 1 through 3, we have his person. We want to describe this character named Melchizedek. We want to talk about him and relate him to the Lord, because that's really, he's a picture of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 4 through 10, we want to talk about his position. We want to talk about how elevated and how high of an individual he was that Abraham himself gave a tithe to him and even was blessed by him. And so, his person and his position. So let's look at his person, starting here in verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now notice this opening word, "for this Melchizedek." Now this word "for" is a conjunction that actually brings us back to the previous reference of Melchizedek. So go back to chapter 5, verse 6, and let's find out what he's referring to. He's already mentioned Melchizedek back in chapter 5, verse 6. In chapter 5, verse 6, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, and he says, "Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now that, of course, was a quote from King David, who wrote this prophecy regarding a future priesthood, a future priest that would be beyond any priest that man could ever envision. This was going to be over the top, and this was for the future. Look at Hebrews 5:10. He mentions his name yet again. "Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's where we stopped. Starting in chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 19, he suspended this subject of Melchizedek. And it's during this section that we looked at one of the difficult sayings and one of the difficult words of Hebrews. There's five of them where he stops his teaching in order to say, we need to talk right now about some application. And that's what he was doing. So the very first thing he does is he stops talking about Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 10, and he begins to rebuke his listeners, those that are reading. He's going, you know what? By now, most of you should be teachers. But you're so far beyond that, you actually need to be taught again. So he rebukes his readers as being immature. Self-inflicted. They brought it on themselves. They weren't growing. They had dull ears. They didn't want to move forward as a Christian. What a tragic condition that is when a person doesn't want to grow, when a person doesn't want to mature. I think as a pastor, it's one of the most frustrating things. When you prepare all week long, you try to dig the nuggets out of God's Word, make it so simple, and you got people saying, how much time we got? I mean, they're just not engaged. And so this writer knows this, so he rebukes them. Then what he does is he then encourages them to grow. He says, you can grow. It's God's will to grow. God doesn't want any of you to stay in the condition that you're in. So he first rebukes them, then he begins to exhort them, and then last week we looked at hope as he then said, if God be for you, who could be against you? You're going to make it as a Christian. You're going to mature. You're going to get to heaven. You're going to fulfill God's purpose for your life, because if you'll put your faith in him, your hope is sure. As sure as the hope that Abraham had, it's sure, and God's going to see you through. So look at Hebrews 6:20. Look where we left off. He brings his name up. He says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So after his rebuke, after his exhortation, and after his hope, he says, okay, now let's return to the subject of Melchizedek. You weren't really ready to hear it, but now that I've said what I needed to say, I am convinced you're going to grow, you're going to mature, you're going to make it, so I'm not wasting paper as I write to you now and explain to you about Melchizedek. Now, in verse 1, we have his titles. There are two titles that are given to Melchizedek in verse 1. He is referred to, first of all, as the King of Salem, and then secondly, as the priest of the Most High God. So let's look at the first title, King of Salem. Now, a king rules over men for God. That's what a king should do. And that's why every Sunday morning we always pray for our president. Is that our president should be governed by the Lord as he governs God's people, as he governs this great nation of ours. So it's always my prayer for our governor, for those in authority, that they would be under submission themselves. Authority's hard when you're not under submission. It's very difficult. It's impossible. So that's why I'm praying that God would humble him, humble our city leaders, bring them to salvation so that they can lead on behalf of God. They would recognize that the authority they have has been entrusted to them by God. So it refers to this Melchizedek as being the king of Salem. Now, what is Salem? Salem is another name for Jerusalem. Now, this is way before David came in and took it away from the Jebusites and from the other giants that were there, and it became the city of David, and it became the throne of the great king. It was before all of that. So basically, from what historians really believe, that back at the time of Abraham, this was sort of a city-state, is what it is. It's kind of like when you go to Singapore, what is it? Is it a city, a state, a country? What is this place? You know, it's like kind of one of those things. So it was like a city-state. It was a place in which there was a king over this Salem. At the same time, we'll see, he was also a priest. Now, another name for Salem, another name for Jerusalem, is Zion. That's another term for it. In Psalm 76:2 it says, his tabernacle is in Salem, and his dwelling place also is in Zion. So you'll hear the term Zion, city of David, you'll hear Salem. These are all terms regarding the particular mountain of the Lord known as Jerusalem. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1 says, now the main point to what we have been said is this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now Jesus is not yet literally king. He's not fully king as we would declare him king, because he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. That's going to happen at the millennium, when Jesus is physically going to set up a throne on this earth in Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he's going to reign over the world. And so He is a king in the sense that he is the king. He just does not have his throne yet. He will have his throne. I like what Revelation 19:16 says. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this first title for Melchizedek is the fact that he is a king. He's the king of Salem. But notice also his second title, Priest of the Most High God. Priest of the Most High God. Now, a priest represents men to God. Now, the verse that he's referring to is Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, the passage that we alluded to at the beginning, Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. Now, the name that is used here in the Hebrew is El Elyon. This is a title for God, and this particular title means the possessor of heaven and earth. The reason God is called the possessor of heaven and earth is because he is the creator of heaven and earth. And let me suggest to you, this is why evolution is such a major attack on Christianity. And let me tell you why. Because when some people won't hold to the Bible and some people won't hear you read scripture to them, your next argument is creation. And that's the basis of your argument to God. But if you believe that you evolved from the goo and became a Pokey and a Gumby and Poof a man, that kind of deflates the whole thing. Because now you say man happened by chance or man happened by a big bang or something like that. Because this is what differentiates the true God from all other gods. Our God is the creator. He's the one that's created everything. And not only does God create it, he's also the sustainer. And that's the point that Genesis makes. He created it and he also sustains it. Even his very name, highest. This word highest is unique in that it describes his supremacy over his created order. So it's saying God is the rightful mighty one. God is the highest of the highest. Why? Because he's the creator. He's the one that created all things from nothing. There's no one higher than God. You don't go any higher than him because he's it. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the creator of all things. It's interesting to note that demons declared Jesus' supremacy. In Mark 5:7, when Jesus went to the area of the Gadarenes on the Sea of Galilee, it says that a loud voice, a demon shouting from a man, says, "What business do we have with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" There's that title. The Creator, the Sustainer, the Supreme One. The demons acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Supreme One. The angel Gabriel declared Jesus supremacy in Luke 1:32. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. There it is. The angels declare Jesus Christ supreme as having the title of the Most High One, Most High God. It was also foretold of Jesus that he would be both king and priest. Zechariah 6:13 says, "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne, and thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between his two offices." So it speaks of him being a king and a priest simultaneously, and between both of those positions and both of those titles would be peace. That is Jesus Christ. That's who that's depicting. That's who it's describing. Now it tells us here in verse 1 that he met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. Now this happened in chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. If you want to turn over to Genesis chapter 14 for just a moment. And we're going to pick it up in verse 18. We're not going to read the whole account, but what happened was Abraham's nephew Lot was taken captive by four kings down in the area of Sodom. This is the area of the Dead Sea. That's that area down there. And so what happened is these four kings came upon his nephew Lot. They took Lot, they took his family, they took all of his possessions, and they kidnapped them. So what Abraham did was, Abraham, who at this time was extremely rich, was very well-to-do, was very well-known, got together 318 people from his home. This guy had a large entourage, had a lot of people. So he put together this army of 318 men. They went up against these four kings and slaughtered them. Now that's quite impressive. That is all due to the Lord. So here's a man that gets 318 men. He takes on four kings and their armies and beats them, and then literally takes all the spoil. Not only did he get back Lot and all that belonged to Lot, but he took everything that belonged to these four kings on top of it. So that's the setting. And so it mentions that he blessed him. In Genesis 14:18, we read what took place then. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. So here is Abraham now giving a tithe or giving 10% to an individual who has the title of king and priest. I mean, it is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, because again and again, we can look back now on the Old Testament and see the prophecies regarding Jesus Christ being the king, descendant of the tribe of Judah. That's where Jesus descended from, so he would have been the next king. And then being declared by his father, Psalms 110 verse 4, to be a priest forever. Jesus Christ meets both of those criteria. Jesus is the king, and Jesus Christ is the high priest. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 7. It says, "To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all of the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." Now, in verse 2, we have the meaning. We have the meaning of these names, and they translate these names to us, and they're so rich in what they describe to us. So it tells us to whom Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, a tenth is 10%. This is what we commonly call the tithe. That's what the tithe meant. The tithe meant 10%. That's what it was. And so what Abraham did was, Abraham gave the best of the best, and we'll see this in just a moment, he gave the choices of the spoils to this king. And he actually gave to this king slash priest 10%. Now the tithing and the giving of 10% is an Old Testament principle. It was originally given to Israel, that Israel was to tithe of all that they had. It was due to the Lord. And so in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 32, we have God commanding the tithe. We have God commanding to Israel the giving of this 10%. Leviticus 27, 30. "And thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of this tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. For every tenth part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." Now this is a principle that Israel was taught, that everything they had was due to the gracious hand of God. So they would give 10%, and it would remind them that we simply have all of this abundance because of God's graciousness, God's kindness. This is why we have it. So Abraham recognized Melchizedek as being far greater than himself, and the way he acknowledged this was the giving of the 10% to this priest named Melchizedek. Now Abraham was a great man, but Melchizedek was greater. The very fact that Abraham here gives 10% to him shows how great Abraham acknowledged this man. Not only did he acknowledge him in the giving, but we'll see, and also the receiving of a blessing. He was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Now the name Melchizedek is a Hebrew compound word, and the term Melech is king, and Zedek means righteousness. So his name means King of Righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek means. And he's also called King of Salem. Salem means peace. You know the Hebrew equivalent of it is shalom. So shalom means peace. That's what it is. And he's called the King of Peace. So he was a king whose person and realm was marked by righteousness and peace. Now that is quite descriptive, isn't it? His reign is in righteousness and accompanied by peace. Now let your mind start to wonder, who, pray tell, would that represent? Who ultimately would be the King of Righteousness and of Peace? Well, it's foretold of Jesus during the millennium, during the thousand-year reign, that Christ will exhibit these characteristics. In Isaiah 32:17, it says, "And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever." You see, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that have never been fulfilled. And those prophecies have to do with what we call the millennium. Millennium means thousand or thousand-year reign. They are promises that are specifically given to Israel. And we've read some of these promises. They're amazing promises. You talk about a lion playing with a lamb. That doesn't happen very long, does it? I mean, you put a lamb in the cage of a lion and they have fellowship for a second. That's about it. Then the lion scarfs them up, doesn't it? There's another promise that a little child or a little infant will play next to the den of a cobra. Can you imagine saying, where's little Johnny? Oh, he's out playing with the cobras. Tell him to come on in, we're going to eat. I don't think so. And so those are prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. They're going to find their fulfillment in Jesus at the second coming. When Christ returns, he's going to set up his kingdom. And these prophecies that were made specifically to Israel will find their fulfillment in this period known as the millennium. But Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. In Jeremiah 23:5, we read these words, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and in his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness." Now, who is it? That is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Righteousness. But not only that, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's a King of Peace. Isaiah 9:6 and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Not only this, God wants you and I to bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Though Jesus is exemplified and though he is entitled as the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, he wants us to experience that righteousness and that peace too. Look at Hebrews 12:10. Hebrews 12:10 and 11 describes this. This is the application portion of Hebrews, but he says here in Hebrews 12:10, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Now that's what God wants. God wants us to resemble Jesus, our King and our Priest. You see, true peace can be experienced only on the basis of righteousness. It's not peace then righteousness, it's righteousness then peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified are declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. People want peace today, but the only way of peace is through faith in Jesus. It's having His imputed righteousness placed upon our spiritual bankrupt accounts. That's the way of peace. Not only that, Romans 4:6 says, just as David also speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. There is no righteousness based upon following the law. There is no righteousness by attempting to follow the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If we can justify ourselves by trying to be good persons, trying to be nice, trying to obey the commandments, then Jesus didn't have to come. As a matter of fact, he says Jesus died needlessly. Because we got it all together. We're perfect and we got the plan. But the point is that we can't do it that way. So when Jesus took our sins, he was treated as we were to be treated. So when you look at the cross and the sufferings of Christ, he was taking our place. So that if we place our faith in him, that righteousness of God and of Christ is then imputed to us. It's imparted to us and placed in our accounts. So Melchizedek typifies the royalty of Jesus Christ. When it refers to him as being a king, that is an example of Jesus Christ, the great king. Look at verse 3, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So in verse 3, we have his person. We now see that there's so many things missing when we look at this 14th chapter of Genesis. It says there that without father or without mother. Now, what does he mean by that? It's not recorded. When you read the Genesis account about Melchizedek, there's no mention of his mother. There's no mention of his father. Now, what is he doing here? He's using the argument from silence. It's not recorded. There's nothing there. We can't find any place in the Bible that says anything about his father or his mother. Next, it says without genealogy. Now, that's interesting because in order to be a priest, you had to be able to trace your lineage. Here's a couple of interesting verses. Ezra chapter 2, verses 62 and 63, and Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 63 through 65. Those are occasions in which priests who claimed to be priests could not minister as priests because there was no genealogy backing them up. There wasn't any way to prove that they were genuine priests. But here we have an individual that's called a priest, and there's no genealogy. Now, let me make it even more difficult. What's difficult about this is the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and there is genealogies on everyone. I mean, we've studied through Genesis a number of times, and we know that this is the book of beginnings, so there are genealogies on everyone. And you say, well, wait a second, if there's genealogies on everyone, why isn't there a genealogy on Melchizedek? Because God inspired Moses, make sure you don't write it. Because if you write it, you'll destroy the picture of Jesus Christ. Because he had no beginning, he has no end. Doesn't have parents. Oh, he received his body in Bethlehem. But there's no genealogy on God. There's no pedigree on God. He always was. So we have genealogies on the three sons of Noah. We got them on Adam. We got them on Abraham. We got them on Isaac, Jacob. We go all the way through on Joseph. We have all of these genealogies. But it comes to this important figure, and we look at it, and we try to find a genealogy. We try to find who his parents are. Nothing is recorded. Absolutely nothing is recorded about him. And then it goes further. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. It doesn't give us a date when he was born. And doesn't give us an obituary when he died. It's not there. Again, it's an argument from the silence of scriptures. Oh, the Bible doesn't say anything. And then it says, but made like the Son of God. See, that's the key to it. Now, many over the years have argued over Melchizedek, saying, who is this Melchizedek? I mean, is he an angel? Is he some superhuman that showed up on the scene and sort of disappeared? Is he a Christophany? Is he an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? And to that I say he's not. And the reason I don't believe that he is a Christophany or an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament is because of a couple of things. In verse 3, if you'll notice, it says, made like the Son of God. When you read many of the Christophanies, even in the Christophany description, it says God. The angel of God, or God, it'll actually say that when Moses was talking with God from the burning bush, it even refers to him as being God. So many times in the Christophanies, it will identify the Lord as the Lord in the passage. Not only that, look at verse 4. It mentions, now observe how great this man was. So it literally calls him a man. So what I think we have here is a real man. We got a real king, we got a real priest, we got a real city, but we don't have a record, and the reason we don't have a record, because the record would destroy the type of Jesus that he is to be. It would destroy the whole picture that God was creating through Moses, this obscure picture of this scene between Abraham and Melchizedek. It would destroy this future prophecy of God raising up a priest and a king all at the same time. So the significance of Melchizedek is the fact that he was a king and a priest all at the same time. And we'll see how rare that is. It's never been. It's found in Jesus. Jesus is the king because he's from the tribe of Judah. That was the kingly line. And Jesus is a priest because God called him to be a priest. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. Designated as a priest. So God designated his son as a priest. And then it says he remains a priest perpetually, never ending. Now that's interesting because the priests of Israel served for 20 years. That's it. You often wonder, how long did a priest serve? He served from 30 to 50, and that was it. After that 20-year period, he was done. He's retired. That was it. Numbers 4:22 and 33 describes this. But this particular priest, this Melchizedek, was perpetual. He never retired. He never quit. He was always a priest. So what's the application of all of this? Well, we have a priest that doesn't have a genealogy. Now, that's strange because there always had to be a genealogy. And there's no priest of Aaron could ever claim to be a priest without a genealogy, but this one does. Not only that, this particular priest has an endless ministry. No priest in history has ever had an endless ministry. And not only that, this priest stands out in that he's a king and a priest all at the same time. And there's none other than Jesus Christ that fits that. That is Jesus Christ that the prophecy was referring to. And this brings us now to verses 4 through 10, and it's his position. This is how Abraham honored this great, great man, Melchizedek. So in verse 4 it says, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now I call attention in verse 4 to the word observe. Notice that word. That's an interesting word. It means constant contemplation with insight and discernment. So you know another way of saying this is, use your brain. That's basically what he's saying here. You need to use your brain here. You've got to look at Genesis 14. You've got to look at Psalm 110. And you need to listen to what I'm saying. And I'll tell you, as Christians, we need to use our brains when we study the Bible. It's extremely important. Some people think when you become a Christian, you check your brain out. And if you watch a lot of Christian TV, you could come to that conclusion because there's a lot of weird stuff going on there. I was watching one night. I don't know why. I usually do it on Sunday night, and I'm yelling and screaming, and the neighbors are probably going, what's going on over at that house, you know? Always watching Christian television. But I was watching this one night where this known evangelist brought this rug out. And he says, see this rug? He goes, this rug has the anointing of God on it. Everyone that steps on this rug is going to hit the ground. And boy, they were doing that. I mean, it was one of the weirdest things I've ever seen in my life. I said, man, you don't have to watch Comedy Central. You can watch this right here on Christian television. I mean, this is bizarre. It's bizarre. And what's even worse was thousands and thousands of spectators were in awe of what they were watching. I thought it was funny. They were in awe of the whole thing, you know. And again, our brains matter. We need to use our brains. And there's sometimes when you're looking at a passage of Scripture, I don't know if you've experienced this, where you're looking at it and you think you got it, and then all of a sudden a thought comes to you and you go, oh, I'm so tired inside here. You know, you just get tired in your brain sometimes when you're trying to work these things through. But that's okay. God's wanting to stretch us in this book. He's wanting to stretch us in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So in verses 4 and through 7, we have the preeminence of Melchizedek. And it's really the preeminence of Christ is really what it is, because Melchizedek is representing Christ. He says, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now, notice Abraham is referred to as the patriarch. Now, that's not an accident. The word patriarch means to be first or the starter of the nation. There was no one that was more important to the Jews than Abraham. Abraham was it. I mean, he was, again, the VIP of the Jewish people. I mean, he was one that started the whole Jewish nation. They owed it all to Abraham and to his faith in God. And they thought that Abraham was so holy and so good, they could actually tap into his faith. And they could utilize some of his faith. He was such a great man. Well, he is such a great man that he gave a tenth of the choicest of the spoils. Now, the word choicest is an interesting word. Again, it's another compound word, and it means top and heap. We would say the top of the pile, we would say. We would say the best of the best. So when Abraham met Melchizedek from returning from his victory, he gave Melchizedek the best of the best. He looked at everything he had received from these four kings, and he looked at it and says, I'm giving you the best of the best. And when you read the account in Genesis 4, we don't see Melchizedek saying, you know, it's just the thought that counts. I really don't want anything. We don't see that at all. We don't read that. He willingly accepted this from Abraham. And rightfully so, because it's a picture of Jesus Christ. Rightfully so would he do so. Look at verse 5. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commanded in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. And so, Israel was instructed by God to give 10% to the Levites. They were to tithe to them. This was their way of being provided for. When we went through Joshua, we noted that the priests had to live in various cities. There were cities that were spread out over all of the land of Canaan. They were put in position so that no one was really far from a city of the priests. Now, why was this? Was so that the priests could minister to the people. But not only that, God says, I'm not going to give you any land. I'm going to be your inheritance. The Lord's going to be your inheritance. Isn't that amazing? That's a great inheritance, huh? To have Jesus. That was their inheritance. And so this was God's way of providing for them, was through the tithing, through the giving of that 10%, provided for the priests so that they might be able to minister. Exodus 32, 26, and Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 13. And in Numbers 18, 21, we read, to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform the service of the tent of meeting. So God says, I'm going to provide for you. And then it says, although these are descendants from Abraham. So the Levites in turn, now this is interesting, the Levites in turn then tithe to the priests. You know what? There's a principle that all of us are debtors. We all should be givers. If we're a believer, we should be givers. And, you know, just because you're a pastor doesn't mean, oh, pastors give. Give unto God. Everybody gives. When our kids were small, You know, they might not have given very much, but it was a principle that taught that everything they had was given to them by God. And there's something happens when we give, it breaks something inside of us. And so we have now the Levites that were tithed to would then tithe on that and give to the priests. So that they were givers. They were giving back to God's servants in the very fact that they were giving the tithe. Look at verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. Now, here's the rare thing. He's not tithing to the Levites. They weren't even in existence. But the point that he's making is this tithing of Abraham is not to any of the descendants of Abraham. They're not even connected to Abraham. Verse 7, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater, or without all contradiction. So what is he saying? The greatness of Melchizedek was affirmed through the fact that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek and received a blessing from Melchizedek. Now that shows that Abraham was subservient to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, was greater than the father of faith. And then he simply says here in verse 7, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And then always goes. The very fact that he gave tithes and received blessings shows that Melchizedek was much greater and Christ is much greater. This brings us to verse 8, his permanence. Verse 8. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Now, the Levites received tithes as long as they were in service. The priests received tithes as long as they were in service. But there was a day coming in which they would no longer be in service and they would cease to receive tithes because they were no longer serving. So in this case, it says the twist on this is that Melchizedek lives on. Notice his permanent priesthood. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on, or literally is declared to be living. His priesthood continues. You see, that's what's said about Jesus Christ. Has no beginning, has no end. He is the living one. There will never be a day in which Christ says, okay, I'm done, I'm clocking out. It never happens. Will always be. I love this in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. That's Jesus Christ. That's who's speaking, the eternal one. Now here's the flip side of this. Because Melchizedek was eternal, our Christ is eternal. That's the model. That's the prototype. This brings us now to verses 9 and 10. This is the one that I spoke about at the beginning. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. And I tell you, I had to read this so many times this week. It's an amazing portion of Scripture. So we have his priority, the priority of Melchizedek. He surpasses Abraham, even surpasses Aaron and Levi. He goes beyond them. So in verse 9 we read, and so to speak through Abraham, even Levi who received tithes, paid tithes. So, that's true. We noted that the Levites were tithed to and they in turn would tithe back. But what he's about to tell us in verse 10 is like over the top, is what he's about to tell us. Had we not had this recorded, we never would have thought this. This never would have come to us, and this argument would have never been there. But by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have this argument here. That though through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. Now, it's interesting because he's now implying that Levi himself, in regards to Abraham, gave tithes. And you're saying, no, wait a second. Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham. And on top of that, he wasn't going to be born for another 100 years, another century. So how could that be? And that's really what the great question is. Look at verse 10. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So how could Levi pay tithes to Melchizedek when he was not yet alive? He wasn't even born. It was going to be another century until he was born. Well, Levi was in the loins of Abraham. He paid tithes to Melchizedek. He was doing it through Abraham. Though he was not born yet, God says, it's as good as done. That's how sure I am that Levi is going to be born. He's going to be part of God's priestly plan. So, you know what? Let's just say that Levi already tithed to Melchizedek. And that's literally what he does. Now, I know this is difficult right now, and someone starts saying, what in the world are you saying? Well, life passes from generation to generation. I don't think any of us in here would doubt that. I mean, we look at our children and some of our kids do some of the dumb things we do, and we go, where did we learn it? Well, they learned it from their mother. It was on the mother's side of the gene pool, I think. But we see our kids, and what's more amazing when you start seeing your grandchildren doing some of the stuff that you do that's now been passed on. So it's going to be fun if I'm still alive to see the great-grandkids doing some of the Terryism. That's going to be very, very interesting. I don't know if this world can handle it, but it could happen. But the thing is that it's passed down generation to generation. Some of the traits, some of the things that God has placed within the family line that just goes again and again and again. Now, this verse, and some of you may be picking up on this, isn't this a great verse to teach pro-life from? I mean, it really is. I mean, God acts as if Levi is already there and he's not even going to be born for 100 years. So he says, oh, by the way, Levi was tithing too. He hadn't been born yet. But I believe that when we talk about this goofy term, pro-choice, pro-choice is such a bizarre term because the baby doesn't get a choice, do they? We call it pro-choice. The mother makes the choice or the father makes the choice. But it's really, you know, God is pro-choice. He's the creator. He's the one that gives life. He's the giver of life. And this idea that we're going to destroy something, you know, we may have been conceived in sin, but it's doubly sin to commit murder in the process of it. So I think this passage is a great passage to teach, again, pro-life from. I think it's there, it's very clear, because God considers Levi as having tithe through Abraham, though it's 100 years down the line. Now, what I'm talking about right now, this thing of Levi and so forth, it's taught in the Bible, and I'm going to give you some instances in which it's taught. Jot down Joshua 9:15, and I want you to jot that down. When we were going through Joshua, we talked about the deception of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were again part of the Canaanite people, and they were an obscure group. And what they did was they came to Israel and they dressed up in worn out clothes. They had happy meals that were all falling apart in their bags and they were all stale and everything. And they showed up and they said, we've come from a far, far journey and we want to make a covenant with you. We want to be part of Israel. We want to be absorbed in Israel. We want to be with you. And so the Bible tells us, Joshua says, boy, that sounds good to us. So Joshua made a covenant with them. And after he made the covenant, he found out they lived right next door. So he was bamboozled is what happened. But boy, did that cause Israel problems generation to generation. Matter of fact, all the way into 2 Samuel chapter 21, 400 years later, they were still reaping the consequences of this generational covenant that they had made. It was passed on from generation to generation. Here's another one, and you may not think this one's fair. The entire human race sinned in Adam, and in Adam they share the judgment and the sin, and even death itself. In Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So every child that's born into this world is born into sin, and it goes all the way back to Adam. The technical term is Adam is our federal head. It even sounds like the government, doesn't it? Our federal heads. It's passed on from generation to generation. Though we did not commit that sin, we sin because we are sinners. And the first man and woman sin, thus making us sinners by choice. And that's what we did. Well, maybe you might not think this next one is too bad. How about this one? Through a new birth, a believing sinner participates with Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, do you think that one's fair? You may not like the one where sin was, but how about the blessings of the resurrection? How would you like those imputed to you because you believed in Jesus? You know, it's kind of amazing sometimes, you know, when you're sharing verses from the Old Testament, and there, we talked a few moments ago about the millennium of Christ, and we talk about certain blessings that were given to Israel. And one time we were discussing this, and this person made the statement that all of Abraham's blessings are mine. They said every promise that was made to Abraham was theirs. And I said, okay. I go, but what about the curses? He goes, those belong to Israel. That isn't how it works. It doesn't work that way. So in some of our family traits, sin has been passed on from birth. But here's the flip side. There are also some really good traits that have also been passed on, haven't they? I mean, in this church, we've got some talented people. And you see those talents passed on to their children. It's just an amazing thing to see. So what God is simply saying here, and he's speaking to those that are believers. He's speaking to those that have been born again. And he's saying, you don't have a problem with accepting verses 9 and 10. Because you see it throughout Scripture. As difficult as it is for these little pea brains to accept that Levi was tithing through Abraham, though he had not been born for 100 years, you can accept that because God simply said it. It's divine Scripture. It's what the Lord has said. Now, there's some here this morning that are non-believers and thinking, what planet did this guy come from? It must be Planet Pastor or something, because I'll tell you, this is bizarre. No, it's called Scripture. It's called the Word of God. And this is what God declares. Now, by way of application, as we close this morning, three things I want to just lay out as we close this morning. Number one, Jesus is the King of righteousness and peace. True peace can be experienced only on the basis of righteousness. That's the only way to experience peace, is through righteousness. Number two, the greatness of Melchizedek was affirmed through Abraham giving a tenth and receiving a blessing through Melchizedek. That proves that Abraham acknowledged him greater. He was greater than himself. And lastly, number three, a permanent priesthood of Melchizedek guarantees the permanence of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He will never retire. He will never be finished. The Bible says he ever makes intercession for us, the Bible says. This morning, do you have a high priest? Do you have the King of righteousness and the King of peace? Do you have a heart that believes in an eternal God that will take care of you forever and ever? That he'll never leave, he'll never dissipate or cease to exist. He always will be. Because you know, this morning, if you don't, then you're lost. And that's the point that he's making. It doesn't get any better than Jesus. He's it. This is the ultimate priest. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us. I know that this is a deep portion of Scripture, but we need to learn it so that we can grow. And so, Lord, I pray that our faith and hope is in the true God of the Scriptures, the eternal one, Lord, that had no beginning and has no end. And I pray that we're trusting in him this morning, not a church, not a pastor, but in Jesus alone. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God has spoken to your heart this morning and you